Elyria, Ohio, the birthplace of Baptist Missions, First Baptist Church, Elyria, October 15th, 1920, our birth date. We just celebrated our 94th anniversary as a mission. And in the very church in which the mission was birthed, we meet every summer for that annual conference. It's a delight. I want to say to you that we appreciate what God is doing here at Appalachian. I hope you understand that you're a part of something very, very special. With the way things are in the world today and the trends as they're moving through the United States, to have the kind of training that you're receiving here really is a special, special privilege. So I commend you for being here and trust that you'll make the very most of your training experience in the days that God allows you here on campus. I'd like for you to think with me for a few minutes this morning about what it will take to advance the cause of Christ around the world. Some of you, when Dr. Anderson called that text from Matthew 16, would have recognized that that chapter is the chapter that contains the prophecy of Christ himself declaring that he would build his church. It's a fascinating text, dealing with the 12, clearly preparing them to lead, but not yet ready to release them to that assignment. He inquired of them, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter answered for the 12, and he said, "Well, some think you're a prophet," and so on. There was a list. Then he said, "Who do you think that I am?" And the question clearly was a more personal inquiry. And again, Peter answered for the 12, and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ's response to him was, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, he had come to understand the significance of who Christ was and his role in a manner that required the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and the instruction of God himself to the heart of this man who spoke for the 12. And then he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's important for all of us who are part of building Christ's church to understand that we're on the offense. The Church of Jesus Christ was not meant for defense. It was built for offense. I think in terms of the biographer of D.L. Moody, who said of Moody that in his lifetime he robbed hell of over 1 million souls. The gates of hell will not be able to defend against the assault of heaven with the proclamation of grace and the offer of salvation for all who will trust Christ in his finished work to save them. Such a fascinating concept. But truthfully, if you're open to that text, I confess to you that I stumbled a bit in this text when you come to verse, let's start at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, perhaps that doesn't seem odd to you, but for a long time I really struggled with this. He had finally brought these 12 men in whom he had poured himself for 3 years. He brought them to a place of understanding, which he said could only be achieved by God's enlightenment of their hearts and minds. And then almost in the same breath, he said, "Don't tell anybody." Seems so odd to me. I might have been unnecessarily put into a struggle here by virtue of the editors of the King James Bible. I don't, perhaps in your Bibles like mine, there's a chapter or a paragraph separation there, and there's a heading that says that Jesus then begins to prepare his disciples. Well, the truth is that verse 20 and verse 21 belong together, and you can't understand one without understanding the other. So verse 20 says, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, and from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how they must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Here is the problem. These 12 men being trained for leadership. And you know, I'm not here to disparage leadership, But I am here to tell you that we have given too much credence to that little cliche that is so popular amongst us, which says that everything will rise or fall on leadership. It's been common and popular in our circles for a long time. Everything will rise or fall on leadership. The problem is that we don't always understand leadership in the biblical sense of things. Now, you've had instruction here that I believe strikes right at the very heart of the Scripture's teaching about leadership. Leadership is not rising to a place of authority where a person's commands are obeyed and his wishes are granted. That's how too many think about leadership. Leadership represents authority, and authority allows you to have your commands obeyed and your wishes granted. And yet here the Lord is teaching these men. He said to them, you're going to be leaders in this process of building my church. In fact, the things that you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. But they clearly didn't understand the significance of leadership as he was portraying it, because he said to them, now as leaders you need to understand this is going to be a costly enterprise. Now, I'm prepared to pay the first and greatest price. But in order for you to lead as I am preparing you to lead, you have to understand that it will in fact cost you something. We tend to think that leaders who rise to significant leadership will somehow escape the necessity of their leadership or their service ever costing them anything. I can tell you that I struggle with this too. And I know of missionaries who have given their entire lives to the cause of Christ, and I watch them struggle, sometimes actually yield their lives in the course of their service. I've taken those calls from overseas saying Mark and Teresa have been shot. We don't know if they'll live till morning. I've taken those calls which have said John and Sarah and their father have just been hit headlong by a logging truck, and they've all gone to heaven. I've taken those calls saying Phil Beach is sick with meningitis and the next day being told he died of a cerebral hemorrhage and his wife and two teenage children there are short-termers in Africa, not knowing what to do next or even how to get their dead loved one back to the United States for burial. I've watched those instances through a quarter of a century of being identified with people that I believe are worthy. If service meant ascending to a place where service should cost you nothing, it seems to me that these among whom I have served for these last 25 years and more, that they would in fact be worthy of now being beyond that place of having to yield such sacrifice for the case of service. But the Lord wanted these 12 men, before he released them to go out into this role of leadership in building his church, to understand well that it was going to cost them something. It was going to cost him something. He said, I must go to Jerusalem. That word must is a translation of a little three-letter Greek word. It speaks of an unavoidable obligation. And yet Peter argued with him. The text says that Peter took him aside. He at least paid him the courtesy of sort of leading him away from the crowd. But then the scripture says that Peter rebuked him. This is such a terrible, tragic role reversal. The master being scolded by the student. The savior being corrected by the object of his love. Scripture says he rebuked him. The term is a term that speaks of verbal punishment. He spoke with a bit of a hiss in his voice when he said, Lord, don't talk this way. This can't happen to you. In other words, he said to him, you're too important to all of this. And of course, what Peter had in mind was the establishment of a kingdom. The Lord had used that reference to a kingdom. And so Peter had in mind this process by which the Lord would ascend to a place of ruling. And of course, you know that there were among the 12 those who were already sort of planning. Scheming might be too strong a term, but they aspired to be in places of significance in this kingdom, one on his right hand, one on his left. This was the mindset of these men. But in fact, what the Lord taught them here was that the building of his church would require not just leaders, but leaders who had learned first how to follow. This is a formula for discipleship. Discipleship, which certainly would lead to a place of influence that would be worthy of leadership. But before they could lead, before they were fit to lead, they needed to learn how to follow. And so the Lord said to Peter, mind you, the Lord had just spoken of his own crucifixion in a fashion that was almost casual. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, religious leaders are going to lead it. The influence of the crowd, I'm going to end up being crucified. He spoke of his crucifixion almost casually. When Peter said to him, "No, Lord, this can't be unto you," he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's the influence of Satan trying to trap me. In fact, when he said, "You're an offense," he spoke of the term is the word scandalon. It's a Greek term for the bait stick in a deadfall trap, where when the bait is taken, whatever heavy weight is propped up by this figure four configuration, whatever heavy weight is propped up falls on the victim. What is trapped? It's a deadly trap, he said. He spoke of his crucifixion almost casually. He spoke of this temptation to avoid the cost as a deadly trap. A trap set by Satan himself, using Peter as his instrument. Get thee behind me, Satan. Then he begins to do what was left to be done to prepare these men to play the role that they would play in building his church. He teaches them about genuine discipleship. The first lesson has to do with spiritual discipline. You understand what discipline is, don't you? That's what we do that contradicts or goes across grain to what would come naturally. That's what you do in spite of the fact that what would naturally be much more easy, that's what's shunned in place of what you put there by discipline. That's why you get up in the morning when the alarm goes off instead of shutting the alarm off and just going back to sleep. Going back to sleep is what comes naturally. Getting up and beginning your day's duties, that's discipline. That's what keeps you from measuring the cost and concluding that the cost of discipleship is too great. I mentioned Phil Beach dying. He was in Ghana. He'd been there 2 weeks as a short-termer. He and his family went there planning to be there a year. They'd been there 2 weeks. He fell ill with viral meningitis. He actually was treated for the meningitis and responded. And as he was laying plans to get back up country where he had been evacuated from for treatment in the capital city, he collapsed. He literally collapsed. And the next day was in heaven from a cerebral hemorrhage. I said to his wife, Barbara, she in Ghana, she and her two teenage children now without a husband and a father. They've been in country less than 6 weeks. I said to her, "Barbara, what can we do for you?" She said, "Just pray. The grace of God is at work in our life." She said, "You know, Brother Anderson, Phil and I a long time ago learned to hold in our hands loosely whatever God gave us just in case he wanted it back. And I've had to learn in the last 2 days to hold my loved ones loosely too, just in case God wants them back." At Phil's funeral, Phil's mother said about Phil's wife, Barb, "Brother Anderson, she's been such a wonderful wife and mother." She said, "You know, for almost a year before they left for Ghana, she had 3 burners on her stove that weren't operating and her microwave went out, and she did all of her cooking for the family on a single burner. And when her sister-in-law said to her, 'Barbara, why don't you get that stove fixed?' She said, 'When I get to Ghana, I'll be cooking on a single electric hot plate. I'm in training.'" Counting the cost. Had a man call me, it's been a few years ago now, but just judging by his voice, I would say he was a 30-something. He said, "Mr. Anderson, I'm calling because I think that you are in a place where you can make a difference. I want you to stop sending families with little children overseas." I said, "Why would I do that?" He said, "Because it costs the missionary kids so greatly. They have to give up so much that otherwise would be theirs by leaving the United States and going overseas. I said, sir, I can tell from your voice, and you've gone to the trouble to call me. It's obvious that you're sincere in your concern. But let me just say to you that most of the missionaries I know worry more about the year that their children spend on furlough in the United States than they do the years that they spend in the mission field. Counting the cost. The Lord said it's a trap that's set by Satan himself, and it's based on a lie that service somehow is too costly. Now, discipleship is a privilege and an honor, and counting the cost is only counterproductive. So to be a genuine disciple, to be a part of what God expects of his children who will build his church, there needs to be a degree of spiritual discipline in our life that guards against just doing what comes naturally. Doing what comes spiritually. But there's more in this text. There's not only a spiritual discipline at play here, but there's also the product of deliberate decisions. It's a fascinating text. Dr. Anderson read for us today, verse 24. After the Lord had said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." There's a play on words that's in the language of the New Testament that's not quite so obvious in the English. The phrase, "If any man will come after me," is almost identical to the phrase, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So he said to Peter, "Get behind me." Now he turns to the 12 and he says, "If any man will get behind me." The idea is that there will be a column of followers who will allow Christ himself to call the cadence. And as he marches, those who are his followers will march according to the cadence that he calls. "If any man will come after me," he says, "if any man will step into that train of followers," then there are a couple of things that have to be once and forever settled. One is that it's not all about us. It's all about him. "If any man will come after me, he must deny himself." Christ himself must become preeminent. What that means is that our interests, our aspirations, our plans for our lives, our appetites, our cravings, those all have to take second place. And what God desires for us must be first. "If any man will come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Now, there's been a lot of very capable preaching that has suggested that what this means is that everyone who follows Christ will end up suffering as if they are bearing a cross. I don't see that in the text. What I do see in the text is this. Christ said, "My unavoidable divine obligation, the duty assigned to me by God himself, is a cross. I will pay the first and greatest price in building my church." What remains for any who will follow will be to accept whatever assignment God gives them, just as Christ saw the cross as his unavoidable divine obligation. There is for each of us in the will of God for our life, as God expresses his will for our life, it should be viewed as an unavoidable divine obligation. It may not involve suffering at the level that's described in this text. I can tell you that I have seen a great deal of suffering. I could not say honestly to you that I have endured a great deal of suffering. I believe, to the best of my ability to judge the heart of God, my heart has been in tune with his in terms of what I've done in ministry for 40 years. I believe I've been in the center of his will. But I am not here to tell you that having been in the center of his will has translated into great suffering. It's not that all of us should anticipate suffering. It is that every one of us must be prepared, if that is what God expects of us, to suffer. Whatever he expects of us, It's what we should be ready to not only accept, but do with our whole hearts. If any man will come after me, he needs to understand that his life is not his own to do with what he pleases, but his life is God's to do with what he pleases. And whatever God gives, wherever that assignment may be, within the context of whatever people that might be, for as long as God determines, that must be for a genuine follower of Christ his life's goal, to do what God gives him. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. They are two aorist verbs. We don't have the exact equivalent in the English language to the aorist tense. It's a past tense, but it speaks of matters once and for all completed at a specific point of time in the past. And what is expected of us in response to Christ's command here is that there would be a time in our life when we would settle once and for all, my life is not mine to do with what I please, it's God's to do with what he pleases. And whatever he gives me to do, I will do it. You see, in the aorist tense, that means that those decisions, deliberate decisions, they need to have been made at some specific point in the past so that as we go forward, those things are once and for all settled. This is not my life to do with what I please. It's God's to do with whatever he pleases, and what he pleases for me is what I will do. Once and for all settled. You say, well, there's a third verb. There is. But it's not an aorist verb. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Those are matters that are once and for all settled in the past. Then, present active imperative. Then, once those decisions are made and those matters are once and for all settled, then what remains is long sustained service. It's a present active imperative. Follow me. If you're going to come after me, settle these two issues and then begin what should be for the rest of your life, a process of following. Present active imperative, it can be translated with an ing on it. Be following. Or follow, 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 follow. A year from now, 10 years from now, a lifetime from now. Keep on following. This is the way the Church of Jesus Christ will be built. With genuine disciples who aren't so concerned about being elevated in a place of authority that their wishes will be granted and their commands obeyed. No, this is the role for genuine disciples who understand that it's not all about them. They're not calling the cadence. It's not their life to live however they choose. They haven't made the choice about where they will serve. This is all about Christ, and it's all about my followership. When it comes to the building of Christ's church, it's not everything will rise or fall on leadership. It's everything will rise or fall on followership, and it's all right here in this text. Let me illustrate with matters from my own life. 1973, I was a seminarian. I realized that as far as the students are concerned, there's probably not a student here that was even born in 73. 73, I was a seminarian. I was a part-time staff member on a church staff. I was in charge of college and career ministries and outreach. I met a missionary that church supported. I knew nothing in those days about Baptist missions. I'd never met Mary Baker. I came to understand later that Mary Baker was a Baptist missions missionary in a place called Bulimba, Chad. It was 1973. It was in a time when in Chad, the president of Chad had concluded that his best chance at perpetuating his presidency was if he could somehow coalesce the predominantly Muslim northern part of the country with the predominantly Christian southern part of the country. The reason the southern portion of Chad was predominantly Christian was that in 1921, Baptist missions missionary Paul Metzler moved out of what was the southern portion of French Equatorial Africa, what became the Central African Republic, into the district of Chad, what eventually became the nation of Chad. And he took the gospel there. 1921 to 1973, over 50 years of ministry, which had produced literally hundreds of independent Baptist churches. And when the president of Chad decided that if he could get the Muslim North and the Christian South to somehow blend, he felt that his best effort would be if he reintroduced tribalism. So tribal initiation became a declaration, a mandate from the president. And those gray-headed Baptist pastors in the South said, our young people, 15 to 25-year-olds, our young people will not go into initiation camp, where to get into camp, you bow down to carved images, and for 2 or possibly 3 weeks, you engage in spiritism, and you come out of initiation camp forever scarred, physically as well as emotionally and perhaps spiritually. Physically, by having your cheeks and your forehead carved with a razor blade. Those gray-headed pastors said, no, it won't happen. Our young people won't go. The president said, disobeying the mandate of the president is an act of treason, worthy of death. 13 of those Chadian pastors were rounded up one at a time. Mary Baker, missionary in Bulimba, the location where the prison was, where those 13 Chadian pastors were being held, would send young Jock Jamasabi with bread wrapped in pages torn out of the Tsar Bible, delivering them to the prisoners. And on one occasion, Jock approached the prison as he saw these prisoners being brought out and put into the back of a cotton truck, an oversized dump truck. The last one of the pastors to step up into the truck saw Jock standing by the side, and he said, tell the others that today will be with Jesus. Jobai, the youngest of the 13, said to Jock Jamasabi, tell the others, today will be with Jesus. You see, Jobai, when the soldiers had come into Bulimba, he had been fearful. He got on his bike and he rode out of town thinking he would get to a family's residence where he would be protected. And as he rode his bike, he came under conviction. He turned around and went back to town. It was a Wednesday. That evening in prayer meeting, he announced to his congregation he was so ashamed that he had fled in fear. But as he rode his bike, he said, all I could think of was, what kind of a way is this to follow Jesus? He was the last of the 13 to be apprehended. He was among the 13 when they were stood on the edge of a common grave and one at a time pushed face first into that grave, and then they were all buried alive for Christ. 1973, I was a seminarian. Mary Baker was off the field because all expats had been forced out of the country. A few years ago, I stood on the edge of the field where that grave is located. 3 or 4 Chadian pastors recounting for me the heartache that the church has experienced. 13 of their leading pastors left 13 widows and 74 fatherless children. They said, we don't know exactly where the grave is. We weren't allowed to come here for almost 2 years. And by then, everything was overgrown and we couldn't tell where the grave was. But somewhere in this field, I said, there's no monument of any kind. And the lead pastor, his shoulders rounded and his chin dropped a click or two. He said, we thought that the better way or the better memorial would be if we live for Jesus the way they taught us to live for Jesus. Dr. Raymond Buck, my predecessor in the presidency of Baptist Missions, taught most of those pastors theology in a place called Bambari, Central Africa. And he said to me, all I was ever able to do was teach them systematic theology. They taught me how to live for Jesus, even if it meant dying for him. Years after, Berdita's wife, Berdita the oldest of the 13 pastors, Berdita's wife was asked, how do you explain the great faith of your husband and the others? She said, well, there were many things, but part of it was that the missionaries who led them to Christ and then trained them for ministry, we watched those missionaries bury their babies, and in a few days they would wipe the tears from their cheeks and they would go back to serving. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Follow, follow, follow. And keep on following. When it comes to the building of Christ's church, it's not all about leadership. It's all about followership. Heavenly Father, teach us to be good followers that we might be worthy of leading. Teach us, I pray, from the lives of those who have followed. Work in the hearts and lives of these students, I pray, to make them genuine disciples, a part of the building of your church. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.